You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Well, good morning. So glad you are here at... Are we? Okay, there we go. Glad you are at Grace this week. And that you heard about the mission trip to Knoxville, Tennessee. Praise the Lord, our youth are going there. A lot of need in Knoxville. A lot of Tennessee volunteer fans. And so salvation is a big prayer request as our students go this year. Well, I really wrestle whether to say this or not, but I thought I'd go ahead and let you know. I'll be having Mohs surgery. Many of you have had Mohs. Nobody's ever told me they were going to have Mohs. They've told me they've had it. So I feel a little awkward saying it, but it's pretty close to my eye. It's where they go down until they get clear margins. And then it's so close to the eye that they'll be doing plastic surgery on Thursday and Friday. And that means... I plan to be here next Sunday, but I'll probably have a big patch, and I just want you to know so that everyone's not coming up saying, what happened? What's up? You can come up and say, how are you doing? No, actually, just say, hey, good to see you, and just go on about your business, and we'll all be fine. I know I'm not getting out that easy, but... Let me ask you, what is the biggest problem that you're facing right now? What is the biggest issue in your life that causes you concern, hurt? Would you say it is material or spiritual? Is it economic or relational? And is your relationship with others, your struggles with others, are these troubles the result of personality differences or envy or misunderstandings? What have you decided to do about your problem? We live in a land that is dripping with resources, so surely every problem can be fixed. So what are you doing about your problem? What if I told you, based on Scripture, that your biggest problem is one that you cannot see? You thought I was going to say your biggest problem is you, but your biggest problem is one that you cannot see. Last week in Daniel 10, we were alerted to the reality of both good and evil spirits doing battle all the time, all around us, and impacting, influencing what happens in the place that we can see. We know that this dimension exists and that good and evil spirits are doing battle all the time, but since we can't see it... We sense that all of our troubles are in the here and now. And they're wrapped up in the day-to-day activities that go on. And it's other people, it's ourselves. We really don't even think much about spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, could almost be considered Daniel chapter 10, part 2. The truth in this text is riveting, sobering, and energizing. Before we read the first portion of the text, though, I want to talk a little bit about expository preaching, which is the style of preaching we tend to follow here at Grace. We go to the text and see what's in there and then preach the sermon rather than finding a sermon that we want to preach and then go into the text and see if we can find something in there that will support what we want to say. I began writing my own definition of expository preaching, but then I decided that it would be difficult to improve on Tim Keller's definition. So, quote, expository preaching grounds the message in the text so that all the sermon's points are the points in the text, and it majors in the text major ideas. It aligns the interpretation of the text with the doctrinal truths of the rest of the Bible, being sensitive to systematic theology, and it always situates the passage within the Bible's narrative, showing how Christ is the final fulfillment of the text theme, and that is being sensitive to biblical theology. So systematic theology is, what does the Bible have to say about God? We start in Genesis and we go all the way through, what does the Bible have to say? What does it have to say about man and sin and Satan, as we've been thinking about? And you line up all the different passages of Scripture that talk about those topics, and then you have systematic theology. Our doctrinal statement is an example of systematic theology. Biblical theology sounds like, well, I just go to the Bible and I'll see what it means. No, biblical theology is the storyline of Scripture. It goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and there are certain themes: covenant, blood sacrifice, the mercy of God, the work of God through the Spirit of God. You see that theme running all the way through Scripture, and it's like a story. So expository preaching is taking all of that into account, even if a text is only two or three verses long. Today's text is 11 verses long, but even if it were only two or three, we'd be doing that and bringing the rest of the Bible into play. So, in other words, the truth of Scripture informs the message, not the other way around. Now, a lot of times, modern day stuff like last week is brought into the message, but that's because whatever's going on, and what a year! What a year! Last night, Iran, for the first time, sent missiles into Israel. They usually use their proxies, but this time they went in, and all of our, a lot of our naval assets, not all by any means, but a lot are over there when they should be looking into the Pacific, because of stuff that very likely is going to be happening around Asia this year. So, been there, done that already. It's all there. You get through the first four chapters of Genesis and you pretty much got the history of mankind. By the time you get through chapter 11, it's all there. It's all there. So, Scripture informs the message, not the other way around. And believers' lives must be grounded in Scripture, or what are we doing with our time and money? What are we doing here this morning if we're not basing our lives on this? This definition of expository preaching is going to be available on home group notes this week. And then if you don't go to a home group, it'll be available on Church Center and the website toward the end of this week. So, with expository preaching being our goal, there are three, with that being our method, there are three goals, three things that we're trying to accomplish. Every person who preaches here on Sunday morning will be trying to accomplish these three things. First of all, to give the meaning of the text. What is the interpretation of the text? I don't know. I was just thinking as Pastor David was telling us what Ebenezer meant. Are you aware of what a blessing it is to have such a theologically sophisticated worship leader and worship team who are telling us what these songs mean? We're learning about Scripture the entire way through the service. Kyler was teaching us, Ricky's teaching us in announcements. We're learning all the way through. And we want to give the meaning of the text, because nothing else matters if you don't have the meaning of the text. And then second, bring the text into the 21st century, application. And third, explain how the Bible works. There's always something in the message that lets you know how the Bible works. I was talking with a couple of folks before the service this morning. They were talking about reading in Kings and Chronicles and how interesting that all is. And many of you are right there in your Bible reading. It would be a good time to go back and hear Bert Wallace's message on the kings of Israel last year. I'll get that information. I'll tell it next week how you can get to that. It's on our website in the sermon section. You'll be able to find it Hope you will be able to see the video because there are a lot of charts. It's really good stuff. So we're always trying to do these three things. You cannot apply Scripture until you know what it means. Not what you want it to mean. Not even what you might think that it means, but what it means. You should never start a sentence with, well, I just think this verse means such and such. Or this is what this verse means to me. Scripture means the world to us. Again, that's why we're here. But until you know what it means, you can't apply it to your life. Once you understand what it means, the application will often become immediately clear to you. And that's good on a day like today because there are no points. But as we look in Ephesians 6, you're going to see application all over the place. Expository preaching seeks to locate the text in the bigger picture of Scripture, which often brings ready application and helps explain how the Bible works. That's why this is Daniel 10, part 2 in Ephesians 6, where there's no direct connection made, but you'll see them all over the place. All believers should be ever growing in their understanding of how the Bible works. And if you're just starting out, don't be discouraged. It comes over time. Constantly we are learning, no matter how old we are. Oh, that's helpful. If I had known that earlier, it would have been more helpful. But I now understand how the Bible works in this area or that area. This morning's text is Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. So as we begin discovering the meaning of the text, the application should begin to form in our thinking. We'll begin our time in the Word reading verses 10 through 13 of Ephesians 6. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Finally, this is one of those cases where Paul says finally and he actually means it. When a preacher says finally or in conclusion, you know what it means? Doesn't mean anything. Or if you're, you know, far enough in the... Don't mean nothing. Here it does. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day or the day of judgment, the end times when Christ returns. The days are becoming more and more evil. And having done all, to stand. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The word of God for the people of God. Thank you. Be seated. So is the point of this text that none of our problems are physical in nature or because of our sinfulness? And that I'm not responsible for my... No, of course not. The flesh in me, the old man, Adam, is alive and well, and I make a mess of things on my own. Thank you very much. But there is a powerful and cunning enemy who seeks to ruin my life and destroy the witness of God's beautiful work in me through Jesus. That's what Kyler's talking about this morning. There's a lot more to this mission trip than just going. Satan will be working in the lives of these who have committed to go, trying to mess up this trip so that the work of God will be thwarted. But that's happening. Don't think, well, boy, the students are in for it. Maybe they ought not to go. No, it's happening to us every day, all day. As James Montgomery Boyce said, Paul is not denying that we do at times actually struggle on the human level. It is obvious that we do. He is saying that our struggle is not just on that level. Quite a few years ago, there was a comedian whose most famous line was, "The devil made me do it." This section particularly knows who that was. Rest of you don't give a flip. Flip Wilson, it was his name. It was used, of course, as an excuse, kind of a humorous excuse for unacceptable behavior. And it would be convenient, would it not, to blame all our issues on the devil and remove responsibility from ourselves? We recognize such excuses as totally unjustifiable, but I wonder if our scoffing prevents us from seeing the real war that is going on all around us and the cause many times of the things that happen, the cause of our attitudes, the cause of our actions. Provoked by Satan. The different sorts of evil spirits that are mentioned in our text might or might not indicate classes of demons that are structured like a military that is carrying out orders ultimately coming from Satan. That would make a lot of sense. I think some people maybe make too much of that, but it would make sense if that's the case. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness and spiritual forces of evil constitute a formidable enemy for the average believer. Fortunately, we have an advocate, and our primary responsibility and defense is to stand strong in the Lord. Another benefit that is ours is that we are in this battle with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not on our own. Perhaps the clearest example of our advantage as believers is found in 2 Kings 6, where we read the story of the prophet Elisha thwarting the king of Syria's plans to attack and defeat God's people. I really wanted to do this text last week, but there just wasn't time. So again, it's all connected, this scripture. On one occasion, the forces of Syria surrounded the city where Elisha and his servant were, and the servant said, Elisha, I think it's time to panic. And then this from 2 Kings 6:15 and following. When the servant of the man of God arose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Yahweh, please open his eyes that he may see." So Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The news is even better for us. Jesus himself fights for us. All we need to do is to stand firm in the Lord. Now, you will recall in the New Testament, whenever you see the word God, it's almost always referring to God the Father. Sometimes it refers to the Trinity, but most of the time when you see God, it's referring to the Father. When you see Lord, it's referring to Jesus. And so we are called to be strong in Jesus and the strength of his might and to put on the whole armor of God. Later, we're going to be told to pray always in the Spirit as we use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All this gives us confidence to follow the admonition in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I was talking to my pastor friends that I meet with every week if I'm able. I try to meet with them, and we talk about the word. We talk about what we're preaching and all of that. And I mentioned that I'm preaching from this text, and one of my friends said that his sister said one day, or sister, he was staying in the home with his sister and brother-in-law up in Maryland. And she said, well, time to go to work. I've got to put on the armor of God. I've got to put it all on. That's a good practice, isn't it? It says in the morning, just to think about putting on the whole armor of God. What is the armor of God? We're about to see in the following verses, but before we get to the armor, an Old Testament example shows us what it's like to stand in a seemingly impossible situation. In the story of the Exodus, the Israelites were told to go to the Passover meal dinner, to lounge, take your time. No, that's not what they were told at all. They were told to dress as soldiers rather than leisurely diners at a ceremonial meal. Exodus 12, 11. In this manner, you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The 600,000 men, plus women and children that went out of Egypt are called Yahweh's host in verse 41. That's a military term. A military force is being assembled in Exodus 12. But the advantage would surely fall to the Egyptians, who chose to pursue the Israelites when they left in chariots and in full battle dress, full armor. Is that what you feel like sometimes, maybe? You've got your regular clothes on, and you've gone out, and you're in an impossible situation, and there's an army there to meet you, fully prepared for battle, fully dressed, fully prepared for battle, with a lot of weapons. And the odds against you range somewhere between formidable and impossible. The natural tendency is to pursue and access the resources available to you. It's not wrong to do so, but sometimes the Lord's design is to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we will see His power in our lives, and He will get glory. Look, it's always good for us when God is glorified. Always. You've heard some say, the Lord will never give you more than you can handle. Wrong. He will absolutely give you more than you can handle. Why do you think that is? So that you'll turn to Him. I'm amazed at the number of times in Scripture it says, the Lord says, I brought troubles on you and you didn't turn to me. What's wrong with you? I brought these things into your life so that you would turn to me. Some of you may be thinking, look, it's too late. I didn't trust God when it was good. Now it's bad. Or I've messed up. What am I going to do? It's too late. No, turn to the Lord. He's bringing a lot of things into your life, and He allows you even to fail so that you might turn to Him. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that He will not allow temptation to be beyond our ability to overcome. And you all know that, right? Feels the other way sometimes, but that's truth. But He makes no such claim about our circumstances. What are we to do? Back to the Exodus, where we'll see that the Israelites did not fight for Yahweh, but Yahweh fought for them. Three times in chapter 13, verses 3, 14, and 16, we're told that the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt with a strong hand. You know the story. He led His people, Yahweh led His people right up to the edge of the Red Sea. They were trapped. And they were pursued by the Egyptians. The people complained against Moses. They said, oh, were there not enough graves back where we were that you brought us out here to die? But it wasn't Moses that had brought them out there. It wasn't Moses that had led them to that dead end. It was Yahweh. Why? To show his power and his care for his people. Exodus 14, 13. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. So whatever it is you've identified as the greatest trouble in your life right now, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. That's what Paul is telling us in Ephesians 6 and what God is telling us. For the Egyptians, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. Do you see the connections? One last time, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So, wait. We're supposed to just stand still, be quiet, but now he's going to tell us to put on armor. Are we getting ready for a fight? Yes, we are, but you'll notice that most of the armor in Ephesians 6 is designed to withstand attack. Paul is not preparing those who follow Jesus to attack, but preparing them to be attacked. Why? Because we don't fight for him, he fights for us. Ephesians 6, 14 through 17. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So where did Paul get his description from it for a soldier's outfit? Well, it's Old Testament imagery that we're going to see that he uses a lot. But he's chained, remember, 24 hours a day to a Roman soldier. He was a prisoner under house arrest, but nonetheless, a Roman soldier was chained to him 24-7 in three-hour shifts. And again, talk about a captive audience. Paul was sharing the gospel with them. But again, there's plenty of Old Testament imagery to fuel his spirit-led writing, but we're going to see that he's referring a lot to the Roman soldier's armor as well. Paul's list begins with the belt of truth. You know, the Israelites were told have their belts fastened tight to give them ease of movement and ready to go when the Lord told them to. It's the belt of truth that we put on. Truth is essential in spiritual warfare. Remember Satan's temptation of Jesus. The devil quoted scripture. No, he misquoted scripture. He took scripture out of context. And how did Jesus respond to him? He quoted scripture in context. Because the most difficult things to discern are the ones that are close to truth. In fact, the closer error is to truth, the more dangerous it is. So we need to understand the scripture, all of these things we've been talking about this morning. Interpretation, application, hermeneutics. How does the Bible work? How do you study the Bible? How do you do it effectively? All of that's important. Three times Satan tempted Jesus. Three times Jesus refuted him with scripture in proper context. Deception is one of Satan's most potent weapons, and our best defense is truth. We're also told to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Does that mean our success in this spiritual war that we fight is going to be determined about how well we obey Scripture? Well, obedience is expected for believers, true. But it's Jesus' righteousness in which we stand. Paul is alluding to Isaiah 11, where a branch from the root of Jesse is prophesied to bring righteous victory for God's people. It's the righteous one who is bringing the victory. The reference is to Jesus, of course. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 4. But with righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now, before I read verse 5, let me just say about verse 4. Jesus, we know, is coming in two stages. He came the first time, but when he comes again, he will come taking care of all unrighteousness on earth. That's why we want to know him based on his death in our place. So, but that is also why we don't have to worry about taking care of the wicked. And it's also why in a year like this year, this election year, we don't have to worry about putting people who disagree with us in their place. God is going to do that. Our best defense in this world is truth. Then verse 5 of 11, Isaiah 11. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is clearly not our righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness. Satan is known as an accuser. So when he accuses you of not measuring up, of being a hypocrite, of being judgmental and a horrible person, stand not in your own merit, but in Jesus' righteousness. When the enemy seeks to thrust a sword of accusation or guilt through your chest, the breastplate of Jesus' righteousness will protect you. How does one obtain this breastplate of righteousness? Well, rather than being good enough, realize that you're not good enough to belong to the Lord, but that Jesus, the only righteous one, went to the cross as a perfect sacrifice for sinners. And those who confess their sins and put their hope of eternal life in Jesus' death on the cross are declared righteous by the Father. Declared righteous. Not even that we get our act together and start living better. No, he declares us righteous, and it's so. And when we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we're putting on Jesus as we go out. The soldier's shoes are ready for the gospel of peace. Now, you would think at first glance that this is the evangelist taking the good news of Jesus to the world. And some people think about evangelism almost in militant terms or militaristic style, going forward, making sure the gospel gets out there everywhere. And while Isaiah 52:7 tells us that the feet of those who bring good news are beautiful, this is more likely. The shoe that Paul is referring to is more likely the Roman spiked boot that was used in close hand-to-hand combat, or used to stand the ground and put up the shield, which we'll talk about in just a moment. It's really as much defensive as it is used to attack. The shoes on the Christian soldier, though, promote peace, not war. They provide the firm footing that proclaims life, not death. In Ephesians 2, Paul has already written to these friends of his about the cross of Christ, which reconciles people to God and to one another. Satan and his minions seek to divide believers in the battle. And when are we in the battle? Always. The war we wage, though, is of an entirely different sort than the one the Romans waged. When people attack us, it is not only natural to defend ourselves, but we are often moved to retaliate. If peace is the tune to which we march, though, then our spiritual impulse will be to stand firm in the gospel. And if we grow enough in the Lord, we will even help our opponents gain peace with God through Jesus. Next is this shield of faith. The Romans had small shields that they used in close hand-to-hand combat, and then they had these large shields that were either metal or more often, well, I'll explain the makeup in just a moment, but these shields curved outwards, and so when they would go side by side and they marched, it was an impenetrable seal. Spartan wives and mothers used to say to their men going into battle, take care to bring your shield home or come home on it, one of the two. In other words, come home in victory or come home stretched out on your shield in death. Now, you wouldn't have trouble understanding what was at stake in the battle if you were sent off with such cheery words from your women, would you, men? If she starts telling you that when you go to work, then, man, we got troubles. Or if he tells you, ladies. The large shields that the Romans used were carried in front of them and covered their whole bodies. Since they were made, usually made with two layers of wood with metal edges and metal in the middle, they would often soak their shields overnight before going into battle, because one of the favorite tactics of the enemy was to send arrows that had been dipped in tar and set alight. And so he'd hit those wooden shields and set them on fire, and then you got no protection at all. So they got around it by doing that. When Satan sends his arrows of temptation, of sexual lust, or pride, or desire, this desire for power or control, and the arrows of sickness and insecurity, of loneliness and self-pity, arrows of discouragement or disgrace, of jealousy and anger. Well, you get the picture. It's not just that you're a son of Adam as well as a son of Jesus, a daughter of Eve as well as a daughter of Jesus. Satan is lobbing these arrows at you all the time, and the shield of faith protects against those incoming arrows. No soldier can win a war by himself. The large Roman shields were designed to protect the group as well as individuals. If you've seen the movie Gladiator, then you know what they did. The ones in the front and all around the sides would kneel down or squat down, and they'd put those shields in front of them, and then the ones in the middle would put the shields over top. And so no matter how many arrows came at them, it just bounced off. It was an impenetrable shield. And that is what God has done for us. We're not fighting this alone. None of it is being fought alone. We're in this together. It's why home groups especially are so important. You're in a small group that cares deeply about what's going on in your life and at work and in your neighborhood. And they're raising their shields with you. Some people in our church, we're all called to have faith in the Lord, but some are given a gift to believe God at a higher level. And we need those people to step up when we need faith collectively. All together. Standing for Jesus, the type of standing that is commanded in Ephesians 6 is far too complex for you to accomplish on your own. While the shield of faith listed here is first about your trust in God, it also implies combating Satan with your brothers and sisters. You're not meant to do this alone. In fact, you're not designed to do this alone. And you can't. You need the people around you. The helmet of salvation is the Lord's salvation. Paul is borrowing the phrase from Isaiah 59, 17, where Yahweh, think about it, Yahweh himself puts on the helmet of salvation, redeeming those who turn to him and judging their enemies. As we are repeatedly told in Scripture, salvation is of the Lord. The helmet of salvation reminds us that we are in a war and that our God will win this war. We have confidence that no matter what happens in this life, we are saved eternally. And if we understand this as we should, we will have a desire to faithfully represent the one who has saved us. We're also given the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. Paul uses the term for the double-edged short sword used in close fighting. It's not the long sword used for advancing while wreaking havoc with wide swaths of your sword. But oh my, what a powerful weapon God's word is. There is much application for us to think about this week when we think about the two-edged sword that Hebrews tells us about also. So why all this defensive strategy? Aren't we commanded to take the gospel to the world? Absolutely we are, and missions is a high priority for us. But we're going to share Christ differently in North Florida than we would in Northern Sudan. In the first century, as the persecution of the church grew, Christians were more responsive to people asking questions about their lives than they were in initiating the gospel. That was Peter's advice in 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So they would do their good works that benefited the community at large as well as their church family. And people would say, what is it about you that makes you do these things? Peter said, be ready to give an answer. Is it always the case that we share the gospel only when asked? Why people? Heavens no. Look at Paul's request for prayer in verses 18 to 20. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So, you know how it was in school, especially in high school. People would say, how much longer you got in school? And they'd say, 2 months, 2 more months, and I'd get out of prison, you know? Well, you think, oh, that's silly. And some of you are like, oh, I love to learn. I love being in school. Sometimes people are at work saying, I just want to get out of this prison. Look, wherever you are, even if it feels like you're in chains, you are an ambassador. Pray that God will give you just the right words to share the gospel boldly. We are keepers of the words of life. If we only guarded treasure that benefited us, then our strategy as believers would be different. Every opportunity, though, ought to be seized as the Lord makes them available. At the time Paul wrote Ephesians, it was the Jews who wanted to kill him, not Romans. It wouldn't be much longer before Romans would be persecuting Christians and putting many of them to death. But it made no matter to Paul. He always wanted to advance the gospel. Ultimately, it is God who advances the kingdom and the gospel, but it is our role to very boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, even if it puts us in chains. Since this is a spiritual battle, our greatest help when we take the word to others is the prayers of God's people. Our Heavenly Father is the one who, through the Holy Spirit, opens hearts to the message that Jesus died for sinners so that those who believe might live. This is a good word for the soldier of the Lord. And who is a soldier of the Lord? Every single believer. Everyone is standing for something, even those who are decisive. Brothers and sisters, do not take your cues from the culture and your orders from your political party affiliation with its cause du jour, the cause of the day. Do not be controlled by your fleshly desires or your insecurities, but take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. What a privilege to stand in Jesus until he returns. Let's pray. As the worship team comes, I just want to say that we're going to respond to the word by singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," the great hymn written by Martin Luther in the 16th century. I didn't get this word to David until yesterday, and so appreciate the team making an adjustment. Martin Luther, along with many in his day, saw a demon behind every bush. We sort of chuckle when we think about that. But I wonder how much better off they were with their understanding than we are, thinking that really, it doesn't really exist. I have to see it to believe it. The lyrics in this song were everywhere in my study. One commentator after another referenced "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," thinking about the spiritual warfare that we encounter every day of our lives. Father, open our eyes to see you and to know that our help is in the right man who is on our side, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.